Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and thank you, brethren, for being here. I always appreciate being around the table of the Lord with all of you. It's been a blessing to me for many, many years. Before I begin, I want to make this point. This is really, or attempts to be, a real Bible study. And in order to participate in that, what we need to do is have our Bibles, and every time a scripture is mentioned, look up that scripture, read it for yourself, and see what it says. And if we don't do that, or if we're on a computer hopping all around the Bible, we're not going to, this will just be a pointless exercise. So I hope you'll all look up these scriptures and read them. There's an overall lesson that we're trying to convey in all these demonstrations of Bible study. And they have to do with staying true to the legacy we have from Brother Russell. And that legacy was more than just the plan of the ages for the church and the world. It was also the root or basis for that teaching. The mainstream churches had their creeds and traditions, which Brother Russell found the Bible did not support. Brother Russell's ministry was based upon the simple idea: the Bible is God's revelation to man, and it must be studied very seriously to see what our Creator wants us to believe about Him. In Volume 1, Chapter 3, this is all laid out beautifully. It's titled, "The Bible as a Divine Revelation Viewed in the Light of Reason. I recommend its reading." From Brother Russell's perspective, it is the Bible that is the source of any and all truth about God and His plan, not creeds or traditions, not priests and ministers, not opinions or interpretations, or any so-called experts on religion. He found this idea so important, he chose to name his movement Bible Students. So for us to seriously study the scriptures and go where they may lead us is not to be disrespectful of Brother Russell. It is, in fact, to be true to his vision and respectful of his example. And he did something else that's been carried on by the two major truth publications. He published a list of doctrinal beliefs in every magazine under the heading, "To Us, the Scriptures Clearly Teach." That statement must not be taken lightly. Clearly teach. If indeed the Bible is a divine revelation to us, His people, it must therefore clearly teach. In other words, not leaving its understanding to interpretations or opinions. In our last lesson, we defined the word interpretation by dictionaries. It is the idea or expression of an individual about what a given text says. Brother Russell's idea was we must get our ideas direct from the Bible, what it clearly teaches. Now, here's what Brother Russell said along this line in a January 1913 watchtower. "We pause not to inquire what Brother Calvin or Brother Wesley taught, nor what others taught before them or since, we go back to the teachings of Christ and the apostles and prophets and ignore every other teaching. We strive to view the words of inspiration in the light of context only, or in the reflected light from other passages of Scripture. That's beautifully said. Paul in Colossians 2:8, this is the Living Bible, agrees with this. He says, don't let others spoil your faith and joy with their philosophies, their wrong and shallow answers built on men's thoughts, traditions, and ideas, instead of on what Christ has said. Men's thoughts, traditions, and ideas is just another way of saying interpretations. Needless to say, it is difficult to live up to this purity. And even in Brother Russell's case, he confessed he made the mistake of teaching an inference about when the church would be complete, not something the Bible actually said. Our demonstrations about Bible study have been for the purpose of going through the Scriptures and attempting to see what they clearly say, independent of interpretation, men's thoughts, traditions, and ideas. Now, toward that end, we've suggested a few methods on how to achieve that, one of them being taking note of the context within which any given text appears, which means dividing the Scriptures up into sections based on their subject matter. And once we do that, the meaning of individual Scriptures can be greatly clarified, because we'll know to what subject they apply. For example, in Romans, if we find a passage that says we are not justified by works, that doesn't mean what we do is not important. All we need do is look at the context in which that statement appears. The subject of that section is the law covenant. If we don't do that, we can find ourselves thinking the Bible contradicts itself, which of course it never does. It is the product of divine inspiration. Any contradiction in Scripture, seeming, would be the product of our own misunderstanding. And that's why Brother Russell said, any view must harmonize with all Scripture, or it can't be the truth. Games can be played with translations to confuse or mislead. The JWs are very good at that. Jesus made a clear statement in John 5:28 and 29. He said, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, the meaning of that would be obvious to anyone listening. But the witnesses have built their empire on fear of the second death. So what do they do with this? Well, they make their own translation, of course. They say Jesus said, all those in the memorial tombs will come forth. Then they do some clever interpreting. They say a memorial tomb really means in someone's memory. So what Jesus is really saying is only those in God's memory will be resurrected. So that can leave anyone out of the resurrection and in the second death that they want. Very convenient. Most translation confusions work like that. First, there comes a changing of the text Then there is an interpretation placed on the changed text. Now, translations. Study in itself. Respected translations are done by genuine experts in languages. Take the RSV or NIV and research the backgrounds of the translators. They are way beyond any education in language our fellowship have. They not only have to know the language thoroughly, but also bridge the gap in time between then and now, as meanings change over time. An example of that is the word conversation. In Shakespeare's time, it meant way of life or behavior. In our time, it means talk. Those who act Shakespeare have to get the Oxford English Dictionary. It's huge. It takes all the words from Shakespeare's time and gives their meaning at that time. And no one can read or understand Shakespeare without that tool. Likewise, with the ancient Greek texts and Hebrew, the translators not only have to understand the meanings from that time, but they had to become experts in the classic literature to see how those words were used at that time. So, brethren, let us take with a grain of salt when esoteric translation peculiarities are cited as proofs of some idea, as if some great change of meaning is justified, especially when that translation can be found in only one place or made up by the individual himself. Look at the context. Now, with that in mind, let's do a review of what we've covered so far. The construction of Matthew 23 to 25 is based on two simple things. One, the four questions the disciples asked. Two, Jesus' answer to each of the four questions. The four questions are in Matthew 24:3, Mark 13:4, and Luke 21:7. One question was about the end of the world. Jesus' answer to that is in Matthew 24:4-14. One question was about his return. His answer to that is in Matthew 24:15-31. One question was about the when of those things. That answer goes from Matthew 24:32 to Matthew 25:30. We'll cover some of that today. One question was about the destruction of the temple. That answer is only in Luke 21:20-21. Now, in order to understand this prophecy of our Lord, it is necessary to understand the exact questions he was asked. Once we know the question, we can comprehend the answer more fully. One of the questions has been greatly misunderstood, and that has led to a misunderstanding of Jesus' answer. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Or in the Greek, parousia. Parousia can mean presence as opposed to absence. It was also used in the time of Jesus to describe royal visits from dignitaries. Back in the 1870s, there were a number of Adventists who were using William Miller's theories to predict a new time for Jesus' return. Miller's idea was it would happen in 1843, which he later changed to 1844. Miller gave up all date setting when those dates failed, but his adherents didn't give up. some thought, since there was a 30-year delay between Jesus' birth and his ministry, that would justify a new date of 1874. Now, their beliefs at that time were quite primitive. They believed Jesus would return in some human form. There'd be a rapture of the saints and a burning of the earth. And this information comes from the excellent history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Apocalypse Delayed. When 1874 came and went, without their predictions being met, there was another disappointment. Until one of their number noticed in the diaglot the word presence. That gave rise to the idea the return did occur, just not in visible form. Nelson Barber was a strong adherent of this, and he convinced Brother Russell of its validity. It's all in the watchtowers. Brother Russell paid for the publication of a book of Barber's calculations, which basically contained all the time prophecy views that we find in volumes 2 and 3. And in a nutshell, that's the history behind 1874. Now, we've looked at that question, what shall be the sign of thy coming or presence? And we observed it does not say, what shall be the signs of your invisible presence? We observed it would have been impossible for the disciples to ask such a question. They knew nothing about his upcoming death even, let alone his resurrection as a spirit being. That idea was so foreign, Jesus had to make many appearances in human form after his resurrection just to prove to his followers that he had been resurrected. Even at the time of his ascension, they asked if he would then establish the kingdom. So there was nothing in their thinking that would justify asking Jesus about a return as an invisible spirit being. Not only that, but the reason for their question in the first place was what Jesus had just said to them regarding his enemies, which is hidden by a chapter break. This is Matthew 23, 38, and 39. Your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is all Jesus said in context about a future return. Now we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus had just said his enemies are going to see him coming in the name of the Lord, why would they then ask him about an invisible return that no one could see, least of all his enemies? So if they weren't asking for signs of an invisible return, what were they asking? And that is easily solved by looking in the Mark and Luke accounts of their question. We'll just look at Mark 13:4 because we're reviewing. This is the diaglot. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Luke says the exact same thing. The disciples were uninformed, but they were not foolish. Jesus had just said the temple would be destroyed. There'd be no point in asking a sign for that happening. They'd see that. Likewise, his coming in the name of the Lord, which even his enemies are going to see. The sign, singular, they were looking for was for the nearness of the events he mentioned. They're about to be accomplished, not their accomplishment underway. And sure enough, that is how Jesus answers these questions. A good example is in his answer about the destruction of the temple. This is Luke 21, 20 to 21. Luke 21, 20 to 21. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Nigh means near, meaning about to be accomplished. Likewise, Jesus' answer about the end of the world. He gives a series of events in sequential order and concludes with, this is Matthew 24, 14, then shall the end come. That series of events had nothing to do with the end, except leading up to and signifying its nearness. He didn't give a series of events indicating the end was upon them. Again, his answer was that which would signal the nearness of an event, not the happening of the event itself. Now, we're now back where we started last time. Jesus' answer to the sign of the Pharisee question. It began in Matthew 24:15 and ends in verse 31. They asked for the sign when his parousia was about to be accomplished. Verse 15 is his answer. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. This begins a series of events that leads up to his parousia. And we'll do what we did last time. Let's see if we're interpreting, or are we just reading what the scriptures say? Does this say that there's a when involved, a specific moment in time? It says when. What does Jesus say must be done when that when happens? He said, then let them which be in Judea, flee into the mountains. Now, is that interpretation or is that what Jesus said? Now, who is being told to flee into the mountains? Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. The people in Judea. Is that interpretation, or is that a clear statement? In verses 17 and 18, does Jesus say, waste no time getting out of Judea? He says, let him which is on the housetop not come down, take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to get his clothes. Is that a plain statement of urgency, or is that interpretation? So what have we got here? An abomination fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel will be seen someday standing in the holy place. That should be a signal to get out of Judea as fast as possible. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. In verse 21, he explains why the haste to flee Judea. Verse 21, because then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now notice, according to Jesus, it is seeing of the abomination that signals almost the immediate time of trouble. Very little gap in time between the abomination and the time of trouble. The sequence is the abomination, then the time of trouble. If the reason to flee Judea in such haste, once the abomination is seen, is because at that time there shall be trouble so great all flesh may be destroyed. Does that allow for a time span of over 100 years for this trouble to exist without its ever threatening all flesh? If the time of trouble is a 100-year period, why the necessity to leave Judea in such haste the moment the abomination is seen? Is that interpretation or based on a plain statement? According to Jesus, what defines the time of trouble, his definition of the time of trouble, is that it's so great all flesh is about to be destroyed. All flesh is threatened with destruction. That to Jesus is the definition of the time of trouble. To this day, no trouble has threatened all flesh unless stopped. That interpretation or clear statement? Now, we can play all the games we wish with translations, but nothing can change. Once the abomination is seen, there must be an urgency to leave Judea, because a time of trouble is about to ensue. Interpretation or plain statement? Now, for whose sake does Jesus say the trouble is shortened? He says the elect. Is that interpretation or plain statement? Doesn't say it's stopped by the elect. Says it's stopped on behalf of the elect. We covered verses 23 to 27 last time. After the trouble is stopped, Jesus warned of false Christs, showing great signs and wonders, and deceiving all but the very elect. That shows they're still here. In verse 26 and 27, he says one of the deceptions will be that Jesus has returned as a human being and is hiding somewhere. Jesus disputes this by saying his return will not be something hidden, but like lightning. He says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be. Is the contrast in these two verses between the idea that Jesus has returned as a human and is hidden and can be located somewhere on earth, or he will return unhidden and seen coming as clearly as lightning is seen? Interpretation or plain statement? Now, verse 28 is a mysterious statement. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. carcass, of course, is a dead body. To just take this literally suggests an image of death and destruction, with birds feeding on the dead. The next verse is very clear. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Does Jesus give us a time sequence here? He says immediately after the tribulation. Is that an interpretation or a plain statement? Just using common sense, what is Jesus describing here? A visible disturbance in the heavenly bodies. That disturbance heralds verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So our time sequence would seem to be this. First the abomination, then the time of trouble. Then it is stopped. Then great deceptions by means of wonders and signs. False Christ. Heavenly disturbances followed by the sign Jesus has returned. That sign is said to be in a heavenly display of clouds in power and glory. Interpretation or plain statement? Verse 31 follows in logical sequence something we all believe and know. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the gathering together of the elect. This would seem to be described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Our studies in Daniel have, I think, or hopefully made clear, this supposed rapture here is not what it's thought to be. It's really the killing off of those left on earth. But Paul says there are two distinct groups caught up in the clouds and gathered together. One, them which are asleep. They're called the dead in Christ at his return. Two, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Two groups, the dead at the coming, those who are alive at his coming. Interpretation or plain statement? Jesus' statement references the clouds at his return. Paul says the resurrected saints are caught up in the clouds. Jesus said the elect are gathered together. Paul says those who are alive will be caught up to be together. whether it's Jesus in Matthew 24 or Paul in 1 Thessalonians, in both places, gathering together of the elect, is at the time of Jesus' return. According to Paul, there is no group gathered up to heaven that is not either dead when Jesus returns or alive at the time of his return. Paul says nothing about a third group who are born and consecrated after the Lord returns. To conclude this section, Jesus' answer about his parousia, let us notice one thing. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. Great tribulation, and those days shortened for the sake of the elect. Matthew 24, 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, heavenly displays followed by the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Is that interpretation or is that what Jesus plainly says here? So there is no coming of Jesus until after the time of trouble has occurred and been stopped. At least that's Jesus' outline of the matter. Interpretation or plain statements? Okay. We've covered Jesus' answer to three of the four questions. Now, who remembers the leftover question? It is the essence of Bible students' questions. Matthew 24:3. When shall these things be? Like all good Bible students, they wanted a date. Jesus' answer to the when question is his longest answer. It begins in Matthew 24:32, and it doesn't end until Matthew 25:30. Mark that out. Everything in that section is Jesus' answer, one way or another, to their when question. Matthew 24:32-33. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, let us know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now I just read Jesus, but I bet many of you heard not what Jesus said, but when you see Israel regathered, you know that Jesus has returned. The fig tree, said to be Israel, is proof that Jesus has returned. As the saying goes, there's much to unpack here. First, let us notice the word when. That is what they asked Jesus. Luke 21:7, diaglot. When, then, will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? There were two whens there. Circle. Now, we have the beginning of Jesus' answer. Luke is the clearest. This is Luke 21:29-30. Is Luke 21:29-30. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now, first of all, this is a parable. Parables are examples or stories based on things within the experience of the listeners. The fig tree here has nothing whatsoever to do with Israel. Now, I know it's helpful to find in the Old Testament a reference to a fig tree that may have to do with Israel. But we can determine from the context here, that's not what Jesus was referencing. First of all, let's look at this carefully. He starts with the word, behold. That's word 1392, and it basically means to see something or take a look at something. So Jesus is saying, take a look at something. Now, is Jesus saying, see something in the future or what they can behold right in front of them? Verse 30 answers that. When they now shoot forth, the fig tree he was talking about was now shooting forth. And again, went on to say, know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. There's two nows there, present, circle them. Jesus is telling his followers, take a look at the fig tree, and in fact all the trees, and now see them shooting forth. The use of all the trees shows that Jesus isn't making that big an issue over the fig tree. It's something in nature that was happening at that very time, as they were in the spring of the year, to all trees, and they could see it for themselves. So this can't be about a regathering of Israel, for the now that Jesus was speaking about had nothing to do with a regathered Israel. It just had to do with the budding of trees, which they could easily see for themselves, and they knew by seeing it that summer wasn't here, but they knew it was near. And the lesson Jesus draws from what they could see happening there and then in nature was that they could become predictors that summer was near. Verse 30, summer is now nigh at hand. Not here, near. The fig tree illustration is not an illustration of hereness. It's an illustration of nearness. Now let's go back to Matthew 24:33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. These are the words of Jesus. He says, when they see all these things, what are all these things? Matthew 24:15-30. The abomination, it's fleeing from Judea, it's a time of trouble in Judea, time of trouble being stopped, it's the deceptions of signs and wonders by signs and wonders, it's false Christs, it's heavenly disturbances, followed by Jesus seen coming in clouds. These things include the time of trouble and its ending being stopped. And according to Jesus' own words, seeing all these things means it's near. The it, it's in Matthew, the it is near. What's the it? Luke 21:7, the end of the world. And the coming of Jesus in power and glory. But Jesus sums up in Luke 21:31 as the kingdom of God. A huge transference of power now from world of mankind, which is why they're mourning, to God, Jesus, his representative son. The end of the world, as they knew it, and Jesus coming in glory, signifies the kingdom of God. All the end of the world, as we know it. Now we're in God's rule. And again, the seeing of these things is like the fig tree budding, which is an indication of the nearness of what they asked about, not its presence. The parable wasn't. When you see the fig tree shoot forth, and all the trees for that matter, that means summer's here. It's an illustration of nearness, which is what the apostles were asking about. Luke 21:7. What shall be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished or near? Now, Luke 21:34. Go back to Luke 21:34. Here's a verse that has mystified many. But viewed within the context of Jesus' answer and the subject matter, it's very simple. He's just said that seeing all the things he outlined meant what they were asking about was near. Verse 34 says, how near? This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So he's talking about all these things, which were obviously in the future because it had to do with the abomination and so on. But what are all these things? In verse 33, circle all these things. In verse 34, circle all these things. They are the things Jesus outlined that lead up to his return and signify a nearness of that return. Jesus, here's what Jesus says. All those things will occur within a generation. In other words, those alive see the beginning of these things, these events, they will be alive to see their end. Bible students, we know, have gone to great trouble with this verse because it doesn't fit a 150-year period. So it is falsely interpreted as saying this gospel age won't end till all this is accomplished, which would, of course, have no point whatsoever within the context, nor would it be an answer to their question. Now, verse 36, this is wonderful, but, it's a good word, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. See, Jesus believed that he would come at a certain day and at a certain hour, precise. Verse 30 describes an event that fits the idea of happening at a certain day and at a certain hour. But the big point here is the beauty of the logic of Jesus' answer to the apostles' when question. We're going to take verses 32 to 36 and we're going to paraphrase them. In mind, they asked when. They want a date. We want a date. What's the date when this is going to happen? Please tell us the date. Jesus says this. It's like a budding of a fig tree. It signals the nearness of summer. So, seeing all the events I outlined here will signal the nearness of my return, like a fig tree signals nearness of summer. Now, I'll tell you how near. I can tell you how near. The people alive to see the beginning of these things, that generation will see their end. So it's a limited amount of time as regards this nearness. Now, you want an exact date? I'm sorry, can't tell you that. Because nobody knows that date, that day, and that hour but God. So I can't answer your when question any more specifically than I have by giving you a series of events that signal nearness, like budding of a fig tree signals the nearness of summer. And I can also tell you it's going to be short enough that whoever's there at the beginning of those events will see their end. That's the best I can do. Day and hour, can't do it. Only God knows. Now that's it, brethren. In our next lesson, we get a brand new section in a way, although it's all under the basic section of answering the when question. But Jesus, in the next, let's say, subsection of this answer, he goes into the perils, and they are substantial, of trying to overrule God and determining a date for something only God knows. Lord willing, you never know, you know. Never know. But Lord willing, if we're here next time, still able to teach. That's what we'll go into, and it's illuminating, and it's fascinating, and it's wonderful. So thank you for your attention. I hope you looked up all the scriptures. Read them for yourselves. Go back over them in your own time. Read them for yourselves, and you determine what to say, as far as you're concerned. And may the Lord add his blessings to that effort and to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.